Samuel 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint us a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone go back to your own town." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we are in our second week of our series called For Our City, God, Politics, and the Church. As we talk through these complicated issues, there's something I said last week that I want to repeat again in case anybody missed it last week. Some of us in this room are going to carefully weigh the options this fall, pray about who we should support, and we're going to cast a vote for Donald Trump. Some of us in this room are going to carefully weigh the options this fall, pray about who we should support, and cast a vote for Kamala Harris. Maybe some of us are going to write in Batman. But I want you to know that whoever you vote for, you are welcome and wanted here at Harbor of Hope. You are welcome here if you vote for Trump. You are welcome here if you vote for Harris. Thoughtful followers of Jesus are going to come to different conclusions this fall about who the best candidate is. And whoever you vote for, you are welcome and wanted here at Harbor of Hope. But I want to ask something of you as your pastor. I want to ask you that you would adopt a posture of humility and curiosity toward your brothers and sisters, your family, who are going to vote differently than you. That you would adopt a posture of humility, that there might just be something you're missing, something you don't know. I would ask you to do your level best to view politics through the lens of God and his story, to start with what God says matters and move forward into political implications from there. And I'm going to ask that you lead with love, that you lead with love, that you would care about how your family here at Harbor is experiencing what's happening in the world around us. and that you would continue, as you've been doing, to care and support each other, no matter what happens this November. So that's something that I think is really important, and everything I say after that comes from that heart. This week, as I've been preparing for the sermon, I've been thinking a lot about a book I read to my kids when they were little. It's a book about Elmo and some ducklings called Elmo's Ducky Day. Elmo's Ducky Day is the story of how Elmo and his friends were playing baseball at the park, and Elmo went to look for the ball that had rolled under a bush, and he stumbled on a nest of eggs that were about to hatch. And as Elmo watched, the ducks hatched. And because Elmo is the first thing they saw, the ducks think that Elmo's their mom. And then, of course, an adorable adventure ensues of Elmo trying to help the ducklings find their mom. And then once they find her, convincing the ducklings that she's their mom, not him. It's delightful. I've been thinking about this book because as I've been preparing for this series, I've been leaning heavily on a great sermon series from 2020 by a pastor named Rich Viotis, who is a pastor of New Life Fellowship in Queens, New York. And in his sermon on today's topic, he touched on something called imprinting, right? Imprinting. It's been studied in geese to see how goslings become attached to a bigger being right after they are born. In the few days after birth, goslings look around them for something bigger. They're looking for something that can protect them and provide for them and nurture them. Most often, what goslings attach to is their mother. But occasionally, with, you know, like with the ducklings in Elmo's Ducky Day, goslings can attach to something other than their mother. If they're around a human instead of their mom, they'll imprint on that human and become attached to the human. If, you know, in Elmo's Ducky Day, the ducks saw Elmo first, and so they imprinted on Elmo and thought Elmo was their mom. And as Pastor Rich Viotis talked about imprinting in goslings, he pointed out that we do this too. Humans do this. We were made to imprint, not only to our mothers at birth, but we were made to imprint with God, to attach ourselves to God for security and provision and protection. We were made to be connected to God deeply and intimately. But sometimes this attachment goes awry. Instead of looking to God for what we need, instead of securely attaching ourselves to Him, we get attached to other things. Instead of preferring God and looking first to God, we start to look to other things. We prefer other things, especially in moments where we're insecure or afraid. Instead of a healthy attachment to our Creator, we can develop what are ultimately unhealthy attachments to other things: money, power, sex, and yes, politics. We can develop an unhealthy attachment to politics. The Bible has a word for this unhealthy attachment, this misplaced affection. The Bible calls this idolatry. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Today I want to talk about what misplaced attachment, what political idolatry is, what it looks like. I want to talk about how we can tell if we might be practicing political idolatry. And I want to talk about how we can fight as a community to attach ourselves to God instead of political leaders. Now, in our text today that Katie just read for us, we are several hundred years after the people of Israel have been freed from their slavery in Egypt, several hundred years after they have returned to the Promised Land. Where our story picks up today, the people had been being led by a prophet named Samuel for a really long time. In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 7, just before what we read today, it ends with this beautiful pronouncement that Samuel had been leading God's people all his life. And it sounds like he did a good job. He was faithful to God. He was wise. He helped the people stay focused on God and committed to Him. But then chapter 8 happens. And as chapter 8 begins, there's a problem, right? Suddenly, Samuel is old. He's old. And although he's tried to raise his sons to be like him, it looks like they're not going to be a good option to take over leadership of Israel when he dies. They take bribes. They pervert justice. They're just not good guys. So the people see our future is in crisis. They're in crisis. They are worried about the future of their nation. And so they come up with an idea that they think will help. And that's what we read in verses 4 and 5. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Hey, you're going to be dead soon, and we don't like your kids. We don't really want to keep doing the things the way you've been doing them, so can you just, like, give us a king like everybody else has? Rude! So rude! Samuel is obviously troubled by this conversation, and so he goes to talk to God about it. "Can you believe what your people," he probably said "your people," "what your people are doing?" And he probably expects that God is going to back him up. He expects God to be like, "Yeah, that is crazy. No way are we giving them a king. That's a terrible idea. And you know what? Another thing, Samuel, I cannot believe they would disrespect you like that. I just cannot believe that." That is what Samuel is expecting from God. Instead, of course, God sees right to the heart of what's happening. God knows that for Samuel, this request feels like a rejection of everything Samuel has done to lead the people. He knows it feels like a dismissal of Samuel's long, obedient, healthy leadership. He knows that this hurts Samuel. And God also knows that what's going on has nothing to do with Samuel. It has to do with the hearts of the people attaching themselves to something other than their God. And this is what he tells Samuel in verses 7 and 8. The Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they've rejected, but they've rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, they're doing the same thing to you." God connects them asking for a king with idolatry. So interesting. God tells Samuel, don't take this personally. They're just doing what they've always done. They're becoming afraid and looking somewhere else for the security and protection they could get from me. And God's saying, this is just what people do. This is just the story of people. He says it's what they've done since they left Egypt. If we read back in Exodus 32, it's like the people have just gotten out of Egypt. They just crossed the Red Sea. There were just all these plagues and things, and God moved miraculously. And Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and he's getting the Ten Commandments and all the instructions about worship and the tabernacle. But then the people started getting nervous because Moses had been gone for a while. And so they asked Aaron to build them an idol, the golden calf, that they could see and touch and worship. They were afraid, so they looked somewhere else for the security and protection they could have gotten from God. Oh, and this isn't just a problem for the Israelites in the Old Testament, okay? If you're like, oh, those Jewish people so long ago, ha, oh, they're so silly. No, in the New Testament, let's read 1 Corinthians, okay? In 1 Corinthians, the early church is doing the same thing. They are afraid for their future. Jesus has been gone a while. He hasn't come back yet. They don't know when he's coming back. They've started to experience some exclusion from some Jewish circles. They've started to experience persecution from Rome. So they start attaching themselves to the leaders of the church instead of to Jesus. They're afraid. So they're looking somewhere else for the protection and security they could get from God. This is what it says in 1 Corinthians 1. "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' another, 'I follow Apollos,' another, 'I follow Cephas,' that's Peter, still another, 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul?" So the early church was building idols too. They weren't ones made of gold. They weren't political leaders, but their spiritual leaders became idols for them. And my goodness, isn't this still our story? This is still the story of God's people. We're still looking for security and protection and peace from things other than God. A modern version of those verses in 1 Corinthians might sound like this. My brothers and sisters, Harbor fam, some of our Harbor people have told me that there's quarrels among you. And what I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Trump. The other says, I follow Harris. Another, I follow RFK Jr. And another one says, oh, I stay out of all that politics stuff. I just follow Jesus. Is Christ divided? Was Donald Trump crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Kamala Harris? Of course not. That's disordered attachment, okay? That is imprinting gone wrong. That is misplaced affection. And it is what the Bible calls idolatry. Idolatry. Idolatry is just when we attach to something like it's God, but it's not. We attach to something other than God as though it is God. And it's when we make anything, even what might be a good thing, into an ultimate thing. And idolatry is dangerous. There's an author, Caitlin Schess, who I've read one of her helpful book called The Liturgy of Politics. And in her book, she talks about what is so dangerous about idolatry. She says, idolatry is not just liking something a little too much. Idolatry is, in fact, a capitulation to a different story and a different set of values. See, idols make promises of protection and provision, but they require allegiance. Their worshipers don't just love them too much. They submit to these idols and worship them. See, idolatry for God's people is when we forsake God's story for another story. And family, politicians are very happy to have you buy into their story. And I hear this invitation to political idolatry from both parties. There's salvific language used by both parties. Trump will save America. Harris is the only hope for our future. Friends, you were made, you were created to attach yourself to someone for protection, for security, especially when you're in fear, especially when you see that there's crisis around you. It is normal. It is human. It is how you are made to want security. But if we're not careful, we will attach ourselves to things that cannot save. Family, the Democratic Party cannot save America, and it can't save you. Friends, the Republican Party cannot save America, and it cannot save you. And when you start believing the story that they can, that's political idolatry. So how can we tell? How can we tell if we might be buying into, if we might be caught up a little bit in political idolatry? How can we discern if we might be forming an unhealthy attachment to our political parties or candidates? I want to suggest a few ways. There's lots of ways we could probably tell, but these are some ways that occur to me. First, if you find yourself conflating American politics with God's kingdom, you might be caught up in political idolatry. This might sound like a suggestion that some candidate is God's candidate. It might sound like suggesting that Jesus' return is somehow connected to any policy that the United States has toward anything or anywhere. It might sound like a win for a particular candidate is maybe what God needs in order to restore our country. Family, God's kingdom is bigger than any one country on earth. God is not more concerned about America than he is about Venezuela or Ghana or Indonesia. God's kingdom is worldwide. His church is global. And his plans are for the good of the entire world. That is what he has said throughout the entire Bible, even when he called himself a people, Israel, even when he called us as the church to be his people, we were called for a purpose, and that was to bless the whole world. God loves the whole world. So God's kingdom is so much bigger than one election or one candidate. Also, in this story, it seems to me that God seems to place an inordinate value on human choice. Human choice. God allows people to be a part of working out what history looks like. In our verses today, he allowed Israel to have a king, even though it wasn't his desire, even though he warned them, this won't be good for you. The people wanted it, and so he said, okay. So we need to be really careful, family, really careful to suggest that God has put his stamp of approval on a candidate, whether or not they win an election. So if you find yourself conflating American politics or the politics of any other country on earth with the kingdom of God, you might be caught up in political idolatry. Second, I'm going to step on toes now. Don't throw fruit at me. You might be caught up in political idolatry if you can quote more political talking points than you can the Word of God. I told you I was going to step on your toes a little, okay? Listen, when we're talking about issues, social issues like immigration or abortion or economic policy, pay attention to the words you're using. I know many Christians who are much more proficient in the talking points of their preferred party than they are in the Word of God. They can quote you all the reasons for restricting immigration, or why we shouldn't restrict immigration, or why we should or should not restrict access to abortion, but they can't quote the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I am absolutely not saying it is bad to be educated about what's happening in our world. Absolutely not. We need to be engaged. We need to be aware. I'm just saying, if we can quote policy talking points from memory, but not God's word, it's just telling you something about what's consuming your thoughts. So you might be caught up in political idolatry if you can quote more political talking points than you can God's word. Third, you might be caught up in political idolatry if you can't name anything wrong with your party or candidate. Something happens to us when we start to practice political idolatry, when we start to imprint and become attached and enmeshed with a political party or a candidate. We start to see our identity wrapped up in that belief or in that party. We can't see anything wrong with our policies, our party, our candidate. And not only can we not find anything wrong with our preferred party or policy, but when someone else does suggest that there might be some shortcomings of it, we take it personally. We feel like a criticism of a candidate or a policy we support is a criticism of us. Again, I'm stealing this all from Pastor Rich Viotis. I love the way he talked about this in his sermon on this topic. He says that the reason we start to be offended when someone criticizes our preferred policies or candidates, it has to do with our unhealthy attachment to those things. Because when we're unhealthily attached to politics for security, there's a link between a candidate we support and who we are at our deepest level. He suggests this domino effect as to why we feel so offended when someone critiques a candidate or a policy we support. He says, to critique a candidate is to critique the party I belong to. To critique the party I align with is to critique the values I hold dear. To critique the values I hold dear is to critique my vision of a flourishing world. And to critique my vision of a flourishing world is to critique my understanding of God. And to critique my understanding of God is to critique me at my deepest level. This is what happens when we start equating our policies, our preferred candidates, with God's kingdom. If you have begun to take criticism of a candidate or a party or a policy as criticism of you, you might be caught up in political idolatry. And finally, you might be caught up in political idolatry if politics has taken over your life. I want to be careful here, okay? Because for some of us, participation in politics is basically a luxury, okay? It's something we can choose to do or not do. And by that, I mean, for some of us, whoever's in the White House, whatever happens, we're going to be fine. We're going to be fine. Whether that's because of the color of our skin or because of how much money we make, because of maybe who we know, because of where we live. Oh, we might be impacted in some ways. We might find some things cost us a little more or a little less, but we're going to be fine. Some of us, that's just the truth. Whatever happens, we're really going to be fine. But for others of us, participation in politics is not optional. For some of us, what's happening in the political world impacts our survival. It impacts what happens to our family. It impacts what happens to our neighborhood. For some of us, to not participate in political action is to cooperate with our own oppression and harm. And so when I say that you might be caught up in political idolatry, if politics have taken over your life, by that I don't just mean that you're participating in the political process. I don't just mean that you're educating yourself or advocating for policies or working in the political realm. Right here at Harbor are people who work in what are political jobs. And by that I mean, maybe they're not Republican, Democrat, political like that, but they're political in the sense that they work towards the flourishing of people. That's politics, remember? It's not a bad word. It's just how we work together to create a more just and merciful society. So there are people here who work in jobs that are ultimately political. What I mean by politics taking over your life is that it is all you think about. All day, all night, you are wound tight about politics. It is the first thing you think about in the morning. The first app you open is your news app. It is what you spend all day reading about, thinking about. And you lie awake at night with anxiety over the political future. If your life has been overrun by anxious obsession with politics, you might be caught up in political idolatry. Whew. Yeah. Probably all of us found ourselves somewhere in one of those symptoms of political idolatry, right? I know I did. So what do we do next? What do we do next? What do we do with this? This has been a struggle for the people of God forever. So how can we fight to attach ourselves to God for what only He can give instead of other people or things? Well, in Caitlin Schess's book that I mentioned earlier, The Liturgy of Politics, she provides some really helpful thoughts about rituals and liturgies and how they form us. She points out that really any repeated action we do is a liturgy. It's a ritual, and it is forming us. And each of those symptoms that we just walked through of political idolatry, they are formed in us through our rituals. So if we consume articles and memes and news stories and, yes, even sermons by pastors that constantly and falsely tie the future of America with the future of God's kingdom, well, we're going to be formed into people that think God's kingdom is centralized around American politics. If we engage in rituals of constant social media scrolling or watching Fox News or CNN or MSNBC all day, we will be formed into people who can more easily quote political talking points than we can the Word of God. We will be formed into people for whom politics takes over our life. If we engage in the practice of only listening and dialoguing with people who agree with us, we will be formed probably into somewhat arrogant people who believe our ideas are the only right ones. If, on the other hand, if we engage in the spiritual practice of community, listen to the stories of Christians around the world, we will be formed into people who recognize God's global and timeless work. If we engage in the spiritual practice of reading Scripture, we will understand that the bigger picture of God's kingdom is not bound to American politics or those of any other country. We will recognize that God's kingdom is not found on the right of the American political system or the left of the American political system. God's kingdom, we will understand, is something wholly other. And we are called as the church to not be found on the political right or the political left. We are called to be something completely different.
If we engage in the practice of meditating on Scripture, thinking about it deeply, like maybe, for example, over the next month as we come towards the election, what if every day you practice reading the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's chapter 5, 6, and 7? What if you do that every day for the next month so that you can be formed into a person who understands and can rightly pursue God's kingdom and not be swayed by the vision of a political leader? If we practice listening to other people, we'll be formed into people that see and honor the image of God in every human. Listen, maybe you need to practice listening to people who are impacted by the policies you are so passionate about. If you support abortion bans, find some people who have thoughtful reasons to oppose them and listen to what they have to say. You know, find someone who thinks differently than you on maybe immigration. Better yet, find someone who's impacted by immigration policies in our country. Listen to their experiences. Whatever issue you're passionate about, whichever side of this issue you're passionate about, spend some time listening to thoughtful people, and there are them out there who disagree with you or who are impacted by your policy that you support. Maybe you need to engage in the practice of confession. The spiritual practice of confession. If we engage in that, we'll be formed into more humble, loving, and God-dependent people. Maybe we need to spend time every day asking God to show us where we have been arrogant and assuming that the way I see things is the only right way. Maybe every day I need to confess the ways in which I'm buying into the story of the political system in our country. I'm placing my hope in a political leader instead of God. Maybe we need to confess that to him and ask for his help. And maybe instead of nonstop immersion in the political crisis, in this political moment in our country, maybe you need to practice the spiritual disciplines of solitude and silence and fasting. Maybe you need to go somewhere quiet without your phone and just sit with God. Maybe you need to determine some boundaries around your consumption of media. Maybe you need to declare one day a week a screen-free day. The point I'm getting at here is pay attention to your rituals. Pay attention to the things you do all the time, often without even thinking about it, and how they're shaping you. Are you being shaped into someone who is securely attached to God? Or are you being shaped into someone who's made politics into an idol? This is all really heavy, but I want to close with some good news. There's good news. We've talked about, right, how people constantly fall into idolatry, how in crisis we just keep finding ourselves caught up in practices that lead us to become unhealthily attached to political leaders instead of healthily attached to God. The good news, family, is that people have always messed this up, and it has never once stopped God. Never stopped God from accomplishing his good work. God has always been and always will be willing to forgive us and let us start over. He has always been willing to give us new mercies every day. And not only that, but God has always also been able to weave our failures into his story of redemption. In 1 Samuel 8, Israel asked for a king, and God told them all the terrible things that would happen if they had a king. He told them, this is why you don't want a king. And when they said, yes, we do, he gave them a king. That was a failure. That was a moment of fear that led to failure. But did God abandon the people? No. Did God give up on his people? No. What did God do? Well, God wove a story of redemption from that moment of fear. Out of the kings of Israel, God brought the one who could save the world. From the line of human kings who failed over and over, God sent the King of Kings, who is even now setting all things right, who is even now with the hurting, with the oppressed, who is even now working on hearts, righting wrongs, bringing justice. Every day, we have a new chance to declare that our hope is not in the Democrats. Our hope is not in the Republicans. Our hope is in the King of Kings. In fact, every week here, we do a ritual that is designed to recalibrate our affections in the right direction. Every week, we take the bread and the juice to remember that our King doesn't live in the White House. He's not on a ballot this November. Our King doesn't need votes to accomplish his plan. Our King doesn't just hoard power for himself. Our King gave up his power on our behalf. Our King's not just on a mission to save America. Our King is on a mission to save the whole world. So we take communion together. We are declaring that our King is Jesus. Yes, we're going to participate in the political process in our country. Yes, we're going to thoughtfully engage with what's happening in the world around us. But our hope is not in Washington, D.C. Our hope is in the King of Kings. We declare as we take the bread and the juice that our allegiance is to him, that our mission is not confined to one country or one group of people. Our mission is global and timeless. We declare that our affection and our worship belongs to him and him alone. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to invite you to come forward and take communion. And as you do that, I invite you to just think about what we've talked about today. Consider how you might be falling into political idolatry. Confess those things to God. Ask for his help. He's happy to give it. He loves you. Ask him to help you see what liturgies or rituals might be helpful for you to attach yourself securely to our King. Let's pray. God, you are good and powerful and faithful and wise. And even as we wrestle with what it means to be good citizens of this country, we recognize that our ultimate citizenship is with you. So we ask for your wisdom in this season to rightly value and weight our involvement in our political system here. We acknowledge, God, that you, on the one hand, you are King and you are bringing your kingdom. And on the other hand, you've invited us to help be a part of restoring shalom here on earth. So God, will you forgive us for when we make idols out of things that can't save? Will you help us to attach ourselves securely to you, to your kingdom, and to want that more than we want anything else, more than we want our preferred American political ideology? Give us wisdom. Give us grace. Give us grace with each other as we wrestle with this. Help us be formed into a community that worships you and you alone. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.